Let's give a hand again for the children who led us in worship, for all those who work so hard to make that possible. The kids really make it look easy, don't they? But it's not easy. You know, they did so much work to prepare for that, and it's just a joy. As they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," that word Hosanna is really powerful. It means to save now. And it was a part of a psalm that explained that there was a desperate need for salvation, for God to rescue, but it also came to be a psalm of praise. It's Psalm 118:25, and so it's an urgent plea to God to rescue us, to save us now, but they used it at times of celebration because they were confident that God was coming to save them. They also called him the Son of David, and Son of David meant that he was in the royal line of David, in that kingly line, but that title, Son of David, was reserved for a special king that was supposed to come to rule as the Messiah, the anointed one, the great king. They were looking forward to that person, and they were claiming that Jesus was that person. It's interesting. They had an understanding that they were anticipating the coming of this great king, the Messiah, but their view of what that Messiah would be was not quite accurate. When we think of a great leader, we think of a person with a commanding presence, etc., but they would also think of that person as kind of a conquering king. And being a people who were living under colonization at the time, they would have thought that they needed a king who would overthrow the Romans and free them from that colonial power. So Jesus comes in riding on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. And he was doing this to declare himself to be king. He was doing it on purpose. In fact, we find that prophecy that their king would come to them this way in Zechariah chapter 9, beginning with verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus told his disciples to go and get this donkey, a donkey's colt, the little baby donkey that no one had ridden on before. And they put their clothes on the back of this little donkey, and as he walked into the city, they threw their clothes in front of the donkey, and they threw their palm branches on the road, and the people waved palm branches. They shouted, "Hosanna, save now, to the Son of David." And I want you to picture this, because it's something that really should not exist. This king coming in on this small donkey. In fact, it reminds me, my father used to raise miniature horses and llamas. And if you've ever seen a miniature horse, it looks like something that should not exist. The things are about 2.5 feet tall. If you get one with really good constitution, they look just like a regular horse. They're just tiny. If you put them out in a field with no kind of markers for perspective, you think you're just looking at a regular horse, then you walk up to the thing and it barely comes up to your knees. And my dad would take the babies when they were born. I sometimes would help deliver them, sometimes, once. help deliver a miniature horse. But he would take the babies sometimes and bring them into the house. And we had tile floors. So just picture this little thing that looks like a stuffed animal clip-clopping across the tile floor. It looks like something that shouldn't exist. And to the people, as they watch Jesus coming in, the great king riding on this little donkey, he's making a powerful statement about what it means for him to be king. That he is a humble king. That he is a gentle king. He is a kind king. He is a merciful king. And the people were yelling it, shouting it, acknowledging it. Even the children were calling him the Son of David and screaming Hosanna, to the point where the religious leaders got really angry at Jesus, and they said, "You need to stop your disciples from saying these things about you." And Jesus said that if they stop, then even the rocks will cry out, because all of creation knows who he is. And yet, his ascent to be king was unlike any other. There was a distinct pattern of how a person became king in Israel. If you go back through the Old Testament, look at the Chronicles and the Kings, the passages that describe the rise of the kings. Beginning with King Saul, we find in 1 Samuel, Saul was anointed by the prophet Samuel. He was first designated or identified as king. And then after that anointing, he had to do something to prove himself. He was given an assignment, and he goes into battle against the enemies of Israel. He wins that battle, and in a sense, that initial battle that he won showed the people, well, yeah, he is qualified to be king. And then only then was he officially coronated and given that title. With King David, it was the same. The prophet, once again, in this case, Samuel, anoints David as king, but nobody knows about it except his family. It's kept secret. But David then proves himself by defeating the giant Goliath. And then he becomes the captain of the army, and he leads them into battle. And all of his exploits demonstrate that he is qualified to be king, but it's only much, much later that he is coronated and crowned as king. You see the same pattern with Solomon and many of the other kings in the Old Testament, this three-stage pattern of being first designated, and then they demonstrate their right to be king by some great act of courage, and then they are coronated, crowned as king. In the gospel according to Matthew, Jesus is presented to us by Matthew in the same way. Jesus comes to the prophet, John the Baptist, and John anoints Jesus with water in his baptism. And then a booming voice comes from heaven, from God the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." This is Jesus being designated, being identified as the king. He immediately then goes into the desert being led by the Holy Spirit, and he fasts for 40 days, and he does battle with the true enemies of God as the evil spirit Satan attacks him and tries to tempt him the way he had tempted every other human being before Jesus. But what he discovers is that in this one human being, there is no place to get a foothold. There's nothing to grab a hold of within him that would cause him to respond the way every other human has responded. And Jesus parries and kicks aside every attack of Satan by quoting scripture back at him and defeats the enemy of God. From that point on, Jesus goes around preaching and teaching and casting out devils, expelling those evil spirits that are in opposition to all humanity and in opposition to God. He demonstrates his worthiness to be king, and not just king of one country, but king in the cosmic sense of all of creation. But what about when Jesus was coronated? He was designated as king by John the Baptist and by the voice of God himself. He demonstrated that he was worthy to be king by casting out the enemies of God, by healing people, by preaching and teaching the word of God, by explaining even the Torah and the teachings of God, taking them deeper into their core meaning. Things like, you shall not kill, meaning really, you shall not hate, because to hate in your heart is to kill in your heart. Jesus, in his explanations of God's teaching, once again demonstrating that he is worthy to be king. But when was he coronated? When was he crowned as king? In Matthew's gospel, we realize that Jesus was given a mock coronation, a parody of a coronation. When he was unjustly arrested, when he was tortured and tried by his enemies, by the religious leaders, and even by the Roman leaders, they put a royal robe on him after they had beaten him and tortured him. And they put a crown woven together with huge thorns, spikes, and drove it onto his head so that he bled profusely from that. And then they hit him with rods and said, "King of the Jews." Pontius Pilate even put the sign on the cross in multiple languages, "This is the King of the Jews." So his coronation, from an earthly point of view, was a mockery of what a coronation should be. But that was not his actual coronation. We have been celebrating in the Risen series the encounters with the risen Jesus, the times when he appeared after he rose from the dead, because what happened is Jesus was ultimately tortured to death, murdered, put into a tomb hastily, stayed in that tomb until the third day, and on the third day he rose again, as we'll be celebrating next week at Easter. And after his resurrection, he appeared multiple times to multiple people, and we've been looking at examples of those appearances. He appeared at one occasion to over 500 people, and he did this over a period of 40 days, and we're going to look at another one of those appearances today. And this appearance that we're looking at is found in Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 16. We'll go to verse 20. As Jesus announces to his disciples that he has, in fact, been crowned king. Not by an earthly court, not by the people's popular opinion, but by God himself, he is declared the rightful ruler. Let's read it together, found in Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 16. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but they doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" The background that we're given in this passage is that it takes place on a mountain. Jesus had commanded the 11 to go and meet him in Galilee. We saw in his first appearance to Mary and to the women who came to the tomb on that first day that he told them, "Tell my disciples to go to Galilee and I will meet them there." And this encounter happens in Galilee while the disciples are there. The place where Jesus grew up, the place where he had so much of his ministry and where he called his disciples, they meet on a mountain. And that mountain setting harkens back to the times when God would encounter his people. When he first came to Moses and he called his people out of Egypt and he met with them and taught them on Mount Sinai, Jesus takes his disciples to a mountain. And the text tells us that they worshiped him. They understood that he was God, that he was the risen king, and they worshiped him. But there is a statement in here that has puzzled scholars for centuries. It says they worshiped him and they doubted. And I just racked my brain over this. Doubted what? I mean, what in the world? You're looking at the risen Jesus. Perhaps as he approached them, they doubted that it was actually him. The text doesn't go into detail about the doubt, but I believe it's put there as God never wastes words, as a beautiful statement to us of what our worship of God is actually like. As you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we had a whole sermon just talking about doubt. And I think we're being reminded here again by Matthew that our relationship with God is a combination of both worship and doubt. That there are times when we struggle to grasp, to comprehend, to hold on to the truths that we know. And God is showing us in this text that it is that way, that that is not abnormal, that is in fact what our relationship with God is like. And yet, Jesus speaks to them and announces his authority and then gives them a commission, and that commission applies to us as well. Let's take a look at what he says about why he is giving us this commission. The first thing he says is that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus says that. I looked at this and I thought, well, wait a minute. We're told in the gospel, according to John, that he is the Word of God, that he existed before creation, that he was with God and he was God. And in fact, everything that is created was created through him. So why does he announce his authority over heaven and over earth? What has changed? What is it that Jesus is telling us? Wasn't he always in authority over all things? Jesus is declaring that he has become king in a supernatural way that is unique. Now, how many of you actually have kids or grandkids? Anybody, kids or grandkids? Wave your hands here. Have you ever told your child or perhaps your grandchild to clean their room? Anybody? Go clean your room. Now, I'll let you know a secret. As preachers, we like to ask questions that you say yes to. It makes us feel good. But this actually weaves into the sermon. If you give a child a portion of your home, a portion of your apartment, or a portion of your house, and you say, I want you to be responsible for this room. I want you to keep it clean, take care of it. It's teaching them responsibility, right? Now, if your kid comes to you and says, Mom, Dad, Grandma, Grandpa, I would like to clean my room. I need to borrow the vacuum cleaner, or I want to wash my windows. Can I have some Windex or something to clean up? You would immediately say, no, you're on your own, right? No, of course not. You give them whatever you want. Oh, that's great. You call up all your neighbors and say, guess what my kid just said. You would provide whatever they need to do this thing that is really what you want them to do. And they take responsibility over that part of the home that you've delegated to them. Even though it belongs to you, you've given them a portion of it. They can learn responsibility. They can take care of it. And that is, in fact, what God did with humanity. When God created us, he gave us the earth. He said, this part of creation, it belongs to you. And your job is to take dominion over it, take care of it, take care of all the animals, and take care of the place itself. Make it look like this garden that I've shown you. And we kind of messed that up. We rebelled against God. We still rebel against God and essentially shake our fist at God and say, you know, I'll run my own life, thank you, and I'll run this planet as well. And I don't know if you guys follow the news or if anybody else ever doom scrolls on their phone, but if you do, then you know things aren't going that great. You could make an argument that we're not cleaning our room very well. But the thing is, once God gives humanity the authority over this planet, he really wants us to take responsibility for it. And so if we're going to take it back from the enemies of God, from those evil spirits that deceive humans and lead us astray, those who have kind of helped us in our rebellion against God, if we're going to take it back into God's authority, then it has to be done by a human. And God, looking at us, realized that on our own, we were not going to do it. And so he became a human. And Jesus, coming into this human experience, experienced all the temptations that we have experienced, but he did it without sin. He puzzled Satan himself, who couldn't figure out, why is it I can't get a grip on this guy? And after he had defeated all temptation, he defeated our arch enemy. Everybody dies. Jesus defeated even death itself. That stronghold of the enemy of God, that all of us die. But Jesus, after dying, rose from the dead, got out of the grave and shook it off and said, boys, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And that is why he gives us, he gives them and us the command to go and make disciples. In that statement, go, it is a disruptive command. It means whatever it was you were going to do, whatever you were focused on, this new command overrides that and says, you now have a mission. You are to go. Now, in some cases, it may be going to the cubicle next to you, going across the street, going to your friend or your neighbor who is in need and really needs someone to comfort and guide them, to deliberately take an act to obey God's command, to reach out to people in love. And he says to go and make disciples. Now that word, make disciples, we use that term, disciples or discipleship or discipling, and we have all kinds of ways in which we use it, but we mainly use it in church. How many of you figure that sounds like a pretty churchy word? Just be honest. It sounds pretty churchy. Yeah. Disciple. We even have a pastor of discipleship, Pastor Charlie, who is awesome, who guides us in discipleship and helps us to figure out how here at Renaissance we structure that. But what does it even mean to make a disciple? The disciples knew. They knew what it meant, even though we struggled to understand that. But I had an experience, and I was reflecting on it this past week, of what it looks like to make a disciple. I grew up in a family business. My father was a contractor. The first craft that he taught me was when I was 13, he got me started pouring concrete. So I was pushing these wheelbarrows full of concrete at 13, and I remember the first job we ever worked on. It was a patio in the backyard of, of these folks. And we worked for a while building the forms and structuring them, kind of getting everything level for when the concrete shows up. But I remember the day that this concrete truck pulled up and it starts dumping this gray stuff into this form that we had built. And it's this huge pile. And I know what a backyard patty is supposed to look like, flat and smooth. And I'm thinking to myself as a 13-year-old kid, what in the world has my dad gotten us into? There is no way we're going to be able to flatten this thing out and make it look like a patio. What is he doing? What I didn't realize is my father was the foreman on the concrete of the Oakland Coliseum. He was a master craftsman. And he showed me in that first job that I did with him, the skill with which he prepared that slab and finally smoothed it out to a glassy-like surface, brushed it so that it had a texture so that people would not slip on that patio. And for a series of years, I worked with him, and I eventually became a contractor myself at the age of 21. My father showed me, he taught me, he asked me to do it, he observed me, he corrected me. That's what it means to make a disciple. And there was one moment when it all came together for me. I was in graduate school at that point. I was living in Atlanta. And because I had planned so well, I had been up for 3 days without sleep during finals, turning in assignments. But I thought, no problem, I'll sleep on the plane. I sat next to someone who, let's just say, made it very difficult for me to sleep on the plane. So in that cross-country flight, no sleep. And I'm just thinking, I cannot wait to get home, to get to a bed. My dad picked me up from the airport, and I saw something really ominous in the back seat. I look in the back seat, and there are these rubber boots, these knee-high rubber boots. And I knew what that meant. And I thought, I need to get out in front of this. I need to head this off before it goes bad. Hey, Dad, I'm really tired. I think I'll start work tomorrow. And he's like, oh, we got a job today, son. We're going to pour a driveway. And I'm like, yeah, I'm really exhausted, Dad. I think I'll start tomorrow. He's like, the job is today, son. It'll make a man out of you. And 30 minutes later, I was up to my knees in concrete, smoothing it out. But something unique happened that day. We got to the point when everything was kind of leveled out, flattened out, and it was time to put that mirror-like finish on it and to brush it with the broom to make it not be a slippery surface for people. And my dad always did that himself. He, the master craftsman, would get out there and pitch his wrist exactly right to get the thing glassy smooth. But this time, as he went to do that, my brother put his hand on my dad's chest and said, not today. Today I'm going to do it. And my dad watched as his eldest son went out on this slab, and he pitched his wrist exactly the way my father did. And I watched my brother, who had been watching all these years, level out that slab to a mirror finish. And I took the broom and I put that last touch on it to give it a texture, because we had become disciples. To make a disciple is to teach verbally, but it is to demonstrate what it is like to be a follower of God. We catch it. We observe it. We hear it. We get attempts at things. We try things. We get corrected. And the disciples understood, after living with Jesus for 3.5 years, what it meant to make a disciple. And as he gives them this command, he also breaks it down into pieces. And so let's look at those together. The first thing, of course, he says is to go. And we've looked at that, to go and make disciples. And then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You know what? I'm skipping something. Let me back up. He says, go make disciples of all nations. Now, there's something really important about that. We've been talking about how Jesus was the king and he announced himself as the Messiah, but he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go make disciples, guys, the way I made a disciple of you, but make disciples of all nations. Now, what that means then is that this is not a national thing. This has no geographic boundaries. It is not an allegiance to an earthly king. It is not an allegiance to a place. It's not an allegiance to a tribe. And it doesn't have a physical location even. Jesus described the kingdom he was building as being like a mustard seed. You drop that thing in the ground and it becomes huge. He described it as leaven, when you put a little bit of it into a lump of dough, it just spreads throughout the whole thing. It spreads without a boundary. And so this kingdom Jesus is building is like that, the kingdom of God. So to make disciples, he says, do that of all nations. We're going to have a really exciting series coming up after Easter. We're going to be looking at how people's lives were transformed through this gospel as it spread. As Jesus' disciples gradually go out and make disciples of all nations, we're going to find that, one, that they found that difficult, but also that it spreads beyond any nationality. One of the things they are commanded to do in making those disciples is baptizing. What is baptizing? What does it actually mean? We saw that Jesus was baptized by John, and John, when he told people to be baptized, he would say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and be baptized. Jesus, when his disciples baptized in his name, also had people to repent, to turn away. Now, any of you into sports? Anybody like soccer, basketball, anything like that? Okay, see, once again, I ask a question, hoping somebody would say yes to it. It makes me feel good. That's great. I want you to imagine that you're watching a basketball game, perhaps a soccer game, and your favorite team is kind of behind, but your favorite player is headed toward the goal. If it's basketball, they're about to dunk this basketball. They're headed toward that hoop. If it's soccer, they're headed toward the net. They're going to score. The problem is they're about to score on their own team. They're headed toward their own goal, and they're about to score on their own team. And you're watching. What would you say to them? Turn around, right? Turn around. That is what the word repent means. It means to turn around. It means to acknowledge I have been headed in the wrong direction. This idea that I am somehow my own God, that is the wrong direction. And I need to turn around and acknowledge that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. That is what it means to repent. And when you do that, the sign that you have made that decision was baptism, and still is. We are baptized as a sign of our allegiance, as a sign of our acceptance of God's authority, the lordship of Jesus, and is a beautiful symbol also of the power of the Holy Spirit that is given to us. We baptize. Now, that part, though, when a person actually makes a commitment to Jesus, when they finally get it, when they are born again or awakened or converted, whatever term you want to use, to a person actually becoming a follower of Jesus in the sense that they understand what it means, they're being brought to life by the Spirit of God, that is the one part of discipleship that we have no control over. We can't cause it to happen. We can't predict when it's going to happen. It's between God and that person. Now, I used to run a club. It was called Youth for Christ. It's a nationwide organization. I ran a Youth for Christ club at a high school, and there were about 25 kids that would come out every week, and we did what I would call edutainment. We had a lot of fun, but we would teach the Bible to them and explain the gospel to them. And at one point, I just wanted to know how everybody was doing spiritually. And so I kind of, through conversation with each kid, was asking them kind of where they stand with Jesus. And I found out that like 80% of the kids that were coming were not Christians. They had not committed their life to Jesus. There was one member of the team that got really upset. We need to stop talking about obeying your parents and staying away from drugs and doing good in school. We need to stop talking about all that stuff and just give these people the gospel every week and get them all converted, and then we can teach them that other stuff. And I look back at that and I think, what a naive understanding of what this looks like. We can't cause a person to commit their life to Jesus. We can't push that button. That is something that is between them and the Spirit of God. But the thing is, the discipleship process happens before that, and it happens after that. You come into a discipleship relationship with Jesus as soon as you start walking behind him, following him, learning about him. You're already in that process of being a disciple. And at some point, God is the one in your heart who will wake you up and cause you to understand it. Here's what I mean. Like, there were people who had followed Jesus for 3.5 years, his disciples. As Jesus is about to be crucified, he's explaining to them, I'm going to prepare a place for you, et cetera, et cetera. And Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And I believe Jesus did a face plant. Philip, have you been with me all this time and you still don't know me? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. But his disciples still didn't get it after 3.5 years. Listen, we need to be patient with ourselves. You need to be patient with yourself. If there are things you still don't grasp, if you're still wrestling with whether or not you're going to commit, and we need to be patient with other people. And in the meantime, we do what God commanded us. We make disciples. And when that moment comes, when a person has made that commitment and they want to declare their allegiance, we baptize. And we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you've been a Christian for any length of time or you've been around Christians, you probably heard the term Trinity. You don't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but here's where you get an example of who God is: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father who created everything, the Son through whom everything was created and for whom everything was created, this Jesus, and the Holy Spirit that connects us to God, that kind of plugs us into Wi-Fi so that we're not just a dead terminal, but we're connected to the God of the universe directly by the Spirit of God that connects us. So we are to baptize, we are to make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it says, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Now, this is the part where we need to really pay attention. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' teachings are broken up into 5 discourses. There's a Sermon on the Mount, there's the Olivet Discourse, etc. And each one of these gives what Jesus actually taught. What did he say? What did he command? When he says, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, New Testament lists what those commands are. And he says everything. And sometimes we really try to narrow that down. Jesus summarized it as love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength, your neighbor as yourself. But he gave really specific explanations of what that looks like. And sometimes it's hard to obey everything. It doesn't say just teach them everything that I've commanded you. It says teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. I had a hard time with that when I first became a Christian. Of course, I'm perfect now. No, I'm still having a difficult time with it. If it's easy for you, I'm struggling. Help me out. I'll give you one example. When I was a brand new Christian, I was about 15 years old. I had sold my motorcycle. I had $300 cash. I made the dumb decision of telling a friend that I had it in my desk drawer. And there was a young man who I had known since he was 5 years old. He came in and out of our house. He was a neighbor friend. He came into my room and he stole this $300. And $300 back then, many, many decades ago, when I was 15, might as well have been $1 million. The money was gone. I was trying to get it back. My brother and my cousin said, no problem, we'll beat it out of him. We'll get it back. But I was reading through the New Testament and I came across a verse where Jesus says, if someone takes something from you, don't try to get it back. And I'm like, oh, that's gotta be some kind of deep symbolism. There's some spiritual meaning to that, you know. And I read over it over and over again, and I realized, no, Jesus is telling you to obey this command. And I very reluctantly, at first, began writing a letter to my friend Terry, who had stole this money. I said, Terry, the money is a gift. You never have to pay that back. And in fact, I have another gift for you. And I gave him a New Testament. And I said, you really need to turn to God, because you need Jesus. I didn't say it that way. But we struggle to obey passages. We don't want to lower God's standard because it's uncomfortable. To be a disciple means that we are learning to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. And here's where it gets really beautiful. He says, and remember, I'm with you always. Even to the end of the age, I'm with you always. You know, when Moses first received the law from God, and God said, I'm going to lead your people into the promised land. As they were on their way to the promised land, the people kept rebelling and sinning against God. And God said, you guys go, I'll send an angel with you, but I'm not going. I might kill somebody. Y'all are so sinful. You know, and God in his holiness is saying, I want to protect you because I'm righteous and you're not. And Moses is like, listen, God, we don't want to go unless you go with us. Jesus is how God decided to overcome that barrier of his holiness and our lack of holiness. Becoming one of us, dying for our sins, rising from the dead, he now says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Through the Holy Spirit, the presence of Jesus is still here. And any place he sends you, dark and scary places, places where you have to challenge people who are hateful, any place he sends you where you feel inadequate, like you don't measure up, he says, remember, I am with you always. He can take you into places you thought you would never be able to endure. He can cause you to achieve things you thought you never could do because the creator of the universe, the one in whom is all authority in heaven and on earth, says, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Brothers and sisters, we are disciples who make disciples because our Lord, our King, has commanded us and commissioned us to do so. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you that you came after us even when we were running from you. And we thank you that you rose from the dead to prove that you have conquered even our greatest enemy. Death no longer even has a hold on us. Lord, send us where you want us to go and give us that power to make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And thank you so much, Lord, that you are with us always, even to the end of the age. Amen.